It's an amazing thing to see so many faces out on a Saturday morning, and it's a wonderful thing for the speakers to see those faces. And there's only a couple of them that's already asleep, so we're in good shape so far. I want to tell you that there's a speaker coming up a little later that you need to be sure to hear, Brother Brian Kenyon. He doesn't know that I'm charging him for this ad, but anyway, Brother Kenyon, I've heard him speak and deal with the Holy Spirit before, and he is a student of God's Word, and he will do an excellent job. So I want to encourage you to be present to hear him. I'm glad to see HD doing as well as he is, and he is a tremendous preacher. I'm not teasing about it now. I've got a lot of appreciation for him, for the work that he does, has done. And I don't care what he says about the warden. I think she's a good woman, too. But the idea that HD is down here working in this area is always an encouragement, because we know wherever he is, it's a good place. And having had the privilege of being here on a couple of occasions before, I know that HD counts himself fortunate to be here. This is a wonderful congregation, and I appreciate so very much this congregation, its leadership, and the works that you are doing. When HD called the other day and wanted to know if I could come and speak, I was almost relieved. I've been in an in-depth study of Islam, and Brother Stephen Wiggins had invited me to come over to St. Augustine to preach in a series of meetings, and he didn't tell me back 10 years ago or however long it was ago that he invited me that when I came I would be dealing with Islam. About 4 months ago, he wanted me to use that as the theme and have subjects as, you know, God versus Allah, Jesus versus Muhammad, the Bible versus the Koran, those kinds of things. Well, I didn't know a whole lot about Islam, so I started studying it. If you think memorizing the Bible is difficult, try memorizing out of the Koran. But anyway, when HD called, I was relieved to get to talk about something so simple as the Holy Spirit. And that may be something you don't appreciate, but I think some of these preachers here would appreciate that. Last night, the first lesson was tremendous. The next lesson was great. But I want you to know both of them discuss my subject. My subject is the mission. I heard a couple of times in that first lesson, the mission of the Holy Spirit mentioned. Second lesson said some things about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And whereas I really don't want to dwell with the Old Testament, I thought maybe I ought to change my title to the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And that would work, because that's the mission of the Holy Spirit. I know most of us have looked back and have seen that as you look in the very early verses of the Scriptures, when God created the heavens and the earth, we know that the Holy Spirit moved across the face of the water, and he's mentioned there. And I recall in the first class that I had that discussed the Holy Spirit, it was pointed out that his work throughout all time has to be to bring order out of chaos. And that would have been the case in the creation. When you think about the work of Christ, you can see that Jesus did not create chaos, but this world was in chaos as a result of sin. I know you're familiar with it, but you might recall how it was pointed out in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 23 by Paul, that there's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we talk about the ill will that came about as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, and this ill will between Satan, of course, and God, that ill will continued down to the time of Christ, and it continues even to this day. There is a turmoil, there is a war, there is a chaos, if you will, in the spiritual realm, and we need to realize that. And we need to realize that God is a God of peace, to be sure, and that he does not cause the strife and the turmoil and the problems that there are in the spiritual world. And he has made it possible through Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit to bring an order out of that chaos in order that you and I can be saved. I would point out to you that when you first come into the New Testament, it's not long until you find the Holy Spirit mentioned. For example, when you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it's here that the birth of Jesus Christ is described as being on this wise, when as his mother, Mary, was a spouse of Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, I really don't comprehend how that worked, and I'm not even going to try to explain it. I couldn't if I wanted to. But what we do see, though, is the Holy Spirit's active involvement in regard to the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right at the beginning of the New Testament. We know, too, as you go further into the book of Matthew, that he was also active when it came to the baptism of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, we see that Jesus, as he was coming up straightway out of the water, saw the heavens open, and again the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. I like the way that we see it described in Matthew as well, where the Holy Spirit is there, and you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit mentioned, because you hear the voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We see the Spirit descending upon Christ, and Jesus Christ, after his baptism, was standing either in or on the side of the Jordan River. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, as you notice this, we would point out that the mission of the Holy Spirit and the mission of Jesus Christ complement each other. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, as we see in Luke 19:10. But we would also point out that the salvation that came through the Holy Spirit's work. My granddaddy was a preacher, and I've always appreciated the information, the teaching that he gave me. And one of the things that he pointed out is that salvation does not come as a result of prayer. Now, I want you to understand what we're saying when we say this. When you talk about prayer, do you not understand that when Jesus was on the cross, he prayed for the salvation of the very people that was crucifying him? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They were not forgiven as a result of that prayer at that point in time. There was something they had to do in order to be saved. About 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, we understand that that prayer, insofar as it could be fulfilled, was fulfilled, but its fulfillment was based on the response of the audience. But it was the Holy Spirit who empowered the apostles to preach the word that they preached. The Holy Spirit was doing his work on the day of Pentecost and onward. They were told they would have power when the Holy Spirit was come upon them. That power, of course, was the Holy Spirit itself. And we need to stress that he worked through them in a direct fashion. I appreciated the comments last night. There is no direct operation of the Holy Spirit, soul upon spirit upon soul of man today, or spirit upon spirit. There are those who teach that. That's been taught by the Pentecostals and the holiness people for a long, long time. And in recent times, we have those even in the church today who are teaching that. And I want to go off on just a little aside. It was a surprise to me to find out there are some comparisons that can be made between Muslims or the Muslims and Muhammad and what's being taught by Brother Deaver today. Now, that might surprise you, but you can look that up. But what I want you to please understand is that the Holy Spirit is working with Christ. And I put down as a text for this lesson, Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. And it may seem like it's a little bit off, but it's not. When I explain it, you'll see. This verse reads, "And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." As long as you live on this earth, you have the opportunity to respond in the way that God would have you to respond and be saved. But the way you respond to God is by responding to that which the Holy Spirit has given, and that is the Word of God, the revealed will of God, revealing those things that are necessary for you and me in order for us to be saved. We would point out, too, that the Holy Spirit's work comes through the sanctification that he makes possible. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Here Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. The truth and the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. He is called the Spirit of truth, and he is the revealer of truth. It's been mentioned before again how it is that the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the men to write the Word. It's, of course, the Holy Spirit who inspired the men in the first century in a direct fashion to speak the truth. And you can't forget what Jesus Christ said in John 8:31-32. Most people know what verse 32 says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." But a lot of people don't understand what verse 31 says. He says, "If you continue in my Word, then ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." What we have to understand again in the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ is that they complement each other. They work together in bringing about the salvation that we have, bringing the truth and making sanctification possible through the work that Jesus Christ accomplished and through the Word that the Holy Spirit has revealed. The sinner is saved when he hears and believes and obeys the truth as it was revealed by the Holy Spirit. We say it this way: when one obeys God, the Holy Spirit, as was pointed out last night, is God. Look at John 16, verse 13. Here we find it stated, "Howbeit, by Christ, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Jesus prayed in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And we're familiar with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, telling us, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth of God." Listen to this: obeying the truth through the Spirit unto an unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another out of a pure heart fervently. That is not saying that the Holy Spirit comes upon you and then somehow or another you're enlightened to understand the Word of God. It bothers me to hear my brethren say that when they read the Bible, the Holy Spirit tells them what it means. He does no such thing. The Word itself is the light. And when we walk in the light, it means that we're walking as we're guided by the Holy Spirit through the Word. And we need to stress that. There are no extra gifts. There are no things today that are direct operation of the Holy Spirit that are going on. If a man today is sanctified, he's sanctified in the same way, that is, through the truth that was revealed by the Holy Spirit. But the manner of a revealing is different. Then in the first century, it was revealed in a direct fashion to the apostles in particular, and then on those on whom they lay their hands, that the Holy Spirit empowered through inspiration to reveal the truth. Today, that does not happen. We have the written Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And I'm going to say it this way: if I understand what is actually being said in 1 Corinthians 13 correctly, what we have in the written Word of God is far superior to what they had in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in the first century. So I would tell you we're not a whit behind them. In fact, if anything, according to that passage, if I understand it correctly, we have an advantage. When we talk about the Holy Spirit's mission, we need to see that according to Christ and the New Testament, that it involves revealing things. Now, of course, we've already mentioned the truth, but I want to go a little bit different direction with this, if I may, at this time. If you've ever studied philosophy, more specifically logic, and I know Jerry has, it can hurt you. Because it causes you, if you've had good teachers, and I'm going to tell you, I'll give all the credit to Brother Tom Warren. He's not the only teacher, but he was by far the best teacher when it came to logic that I ever had. But what I want you to please understand is this: there are things you and I simply cannot know. We're living in a time in which this world, if you go to a campus, a college campus, university campus, and even some of the Christian college campuses, they're going to tell you that truth is relative. They're going to tell you that you cannot really know truth. And if you can know truth, then you have to either know it empirically or through, maybe some would say, through rational abilities, but you don't find that very often. But there is truth that can be known in only one way. It cannot be known through your mental abilities. It cannot be known through your empirical, your physical, or your sensual abilities. It can only be known by revelation. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to begin, if I may, at verse 9. Now, previous to this, Paul is saying that nobody knew what God was unfolding in the plan of his salvation. He says in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard." This is empirical ability. "Neither have entered into the heart of man." There is your rational ability, the mind. "The things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of, or to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom, or as the words of man's wisdom teacheth, but also, he goes on to say, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I like to illustrate that this way. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. They had one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were forbidden to eat of that fruit. They were told, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That was the revelation. They could empirically see the fruit, and as they reasoned, they saw that it was good for food. So, insofar as their ability to know empirically and their ability to know with their minds, their reasoning ability, that fruit was something they ought to eat. But they had been told a revelation, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." They ate of the forbidden fruit. They died spiritually, separated from God by sin. Now I want to ask you a question. Which is the superior knowledge? The revelation, or what man can reason, or what man can see, smell, taste, hear, or touch? Revelation is far superior. And we need to stress this. I'm kind of going off on a little aside here, but we need to stress that Christians are not taking a leap in the dark, but we're walking in the light. We walk by faith and not by sight. And is it strange that Paul would say that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and the Word of God has been revealed by the Holy Spirit who knows the things of God? Folks, you and I, if we know God's Word, we don't need to back up to a college professor. We don't need to back up to some denominational preacher that's out here in left field with some ideas that he has that are contrary to the Word of God. And isn't it strange, again, when you consider that some of the wildest ideas that are espoused by men regarding the Holy Spirit has refuted those things so magnificently in the Word? We are in a position with the Word of God to refute every error known to man. We are in a position with the Word of God to know what is beyond the grave. And you and I have the ability. Now here's where the rubber meets the road. God has placed within these earthen vessels, you and me, the most powerful, the most important thing there is or ever will be in your or my lifetime, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he expects you and me to take that Holy Spirit revealed word to a lost and dying world, because it is the power of God unto salvation, and it can bring back those who are spiritually dead, making them alive and acceptable and holy before God so that they can spend eternity with him. Folks, we are in a tremendous position. We have an important task, and we have not a mission impossible, but a mission that is easily possible if we will but do the Lord's will. Now I've got to touch on righteousness. If I understand the scriptures correctly, and I say that knowing I do, I'm not trying to be falsely humble. I'm just trying to make a point. John lets us know, and I'll ask you to turn, please, to 1 John chapter 3. John lets us know how we can be righteous. I want you to know that when you look at Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, you can see that we must work God's righteousness. When you turn to Romans chapter 10, you can see Paul making references to the people of Israel, the Jews, bearing them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And he goes on to make out, or to clarify this, showing that they went about to establish their own righteousness, but were not submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God. You and I must be righteous to go to heaven. It is not a self-righteousness. It's not a righteousness that is obtained through some kind of meritorious works. But you and I must be righteous in order to be saved. Now, how are we going to be righteous? Look with me at 1 John, if you wouldn't mind, chapter 3, verse 7. John says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." In order to be righteous, you and I must do righteousness. And the righteousness we must do is not our own righteousness, a self-righteousness, a righteousness that's described as filthy rags, but the righteousness we must do is the righteousness of God. And the Word of God explains or reveals that righteousness. Look with me again, if you wouldn't mind, to Romans chapter 1. I know you are familiar with Romans 1, chapters 1, verse 16, where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But let me ask you this, what does verse 17 say? "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Where is the righteousness of God revealed? In the Word. The Holy Spirit revealed Word. That's the mission of the Holy Spirit. That was the mission before the Word was in written form. That's the mission of the Holy Spirit today. The difference is, before it was in written form, He worked in a direct fashion, inspiring men to speak it, and then inspiring man also to write it, once it was completed. And that again is dealt with in 1 Corinthians 13. Once it was completed in its written form, the Holy Spirit's work of revelation, in that sense, has ended. No more direct revelation. No one questions that the Holy Spirit works in providence. The Holy Spirit may work in other ways, but it is denied that He works in a direct fashion. And it's been pointed out why that's so. God would be a respecter of persons. God would be putting one above another and so forth. But we don't accept that because the Bible does not reveal it. The only way you see the Holy Spirit working today, since the age of miracles has ceased, and by the way, any direct operation of the Holy Spirit is a miracle. Now, I'm going to define it this way, and I hope you understand. If it's a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, it is a supernatural act. And by definition, a miracle is a supernatural act. I've had some people say, "Well, anything God does is supernatural." Well, again, God does a lot of things, but He works through or a medium, a thing that is besides a direct operation. Do you believe in prayer? I most certainly do. But do I expect God to heal me when I get sick? Or do I go to the doctor as I pray? I go to the doctor. I want God to heal me, but I know He will do it in a way that is non-miraculous, in a non-direct fashion. When it comes to the revelation of God, I do not expect God to reveal things to me because we understand that revelation has been completed. It's been pointed out from Jude 3 that the faith has been once for all delivered. From 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we see it's completed. Notice again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now what's left? I know some people still claim that modern day revelations are happening. That's one of the things that Muhammad said. That's one of the things that Joseph Smith said. And I don't see a dime's worth of difference between Muhammad and Joseph Smith and some fella today, I don't care if he's a preacher or a member of a Pentecostal Holiness Church, telling you or me, well, the Holy Spirit told me. Well, you may have had something tell you something, but it was not the Holy Spirit. Because that Holy Spirit no longer reveals truth except through the Word. And you and I must study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Well, as they spake and were moved by the Holy Spirit, we need to understand that in that mission of the Holy Spirit, He also comforted the apostles. And I really do appreciate the comments that have been made so far having to do with it, making the distinguishing between the work the Holy Spirit did with the apostles and what He does with others. Now, I'm not going to go into this, but let me simply point this out. In the references having to do with the Holy Spirit's being guided into all the truth and the Holy Spirit having all things brought to their remembrance. And these things are, this is pertinent only to the apostles. And I would say that those on whom the apostles lay their hands and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, they may have had a similar gift. They could not pass that gift on to others. What I'm saying is there were those who were inspired to preach and teach other than the apostles, but it was necessary for there to be the laying on of the apostles' hands for them to do that so that the Holy Spirit could work through them. But past that, we have to say no more. No more. I like what we see in a number of the passages that involve the apostles. Look with me at John chapter 14. I want to look at verses 16 and verse 26, same chapter. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you the apostles. And I'm not going to do what was done last night. I'm not going to use that word interchangeably every time. But give unto you the apostles, another comforter, that He may abide with you. And then in verse 26, but the comforter, when He is come, which is the Holy Spirit, we might say, as it does, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. I taught there part-time at Brown Trail School of Preaching, and I loved scaring the daylights out of those new students first semester. Do you do that, Brian? I figured you did. You got to get some kicks out of teaching. I would tell them, you're going to be in here 10 weeks, 9 weeks of it is going to be in classwork. And at the end of this session, I'm going to give you a comprehensive test, and you will be required to be able to repeat every word. Now, we're not talking about answers to questions. You will be required to repeat every word that I teach you in this class in 10 weeks. I had guys just turn white. I also told them it's an A or F. You either make an A or you make an F. There's no in between. Man, I mean, tell you, they just wash out, color in their face. Of course, I was not going to do that, but I made the point. Do you realize that the apostles were with Jesus Christ for approximately 3 years, and they had the responsibility of remembering everything they had the responsibility of remembering everything that Jesus Christ told them? Now, if they could do it, you could do it, right? They understood they could not do that. The apostles themselves could not have done that, except for the blessing that Jesus gave them when He gave them the Holy Spirit. He did guide them into all the truth. He did bring all things to their remembrance whatsoever He had said unto them. The Holy Spirit teaches you and me all things, but not directly. He does so through the Word. As I mentioned a while ago, we have in the Word of God the answer to every problem insofar as man's dealing. I'm not talking about how to build atomic bombs or things of that sort, but let me ask you a question. Let me back up just a notch. I had a thought. It wasn't the Holy Spirit did it. I just had a thought. I was over in Kuala Lumpur a few years back, and there was a man that came down from mainland China, and they had arranged a meeting for me and him to discuss biblical things. The thing was, this man was very well knowledgeable when it came to the Bible, but he just did not believe that Christianity could be so. And kind of like Mahatma Gandhi, he had that reasoning that, well, look at all these people that profess to be Christians. Look at their situation. You know, if this worked, well, they would be a lot better than they are. So as we reasoned, I asked him, I said, if it were possible for everybody in the world to live in keeping with the teachings of the Bible, what kind of a world would this be? And he looked, he said, it'd be perfect. It would be utopia. I said, that's right. But here's where you're making your mistake. You're looking at the people that profess to be Christians and you see them as the standard. They are not the standard. It's the Bible, the Word of God, that's the standard. And again, this is revealed. We have the answers in God's Word. The answers that are the most important answers to the most important questions that man can ever ask or consider. You and I, again, we need to take these answers to a lost and dying world. And I know we'll hear people say something like, well, he's answering questions nobody's asking. Folks, sometimes they're asking the wrong questions. I love this old preacher that made a statement one time. He said, a fella came up to him and said, well, you're rubbing the cat the wrong way. And he said, well, they need to turn the cat around. And that is the case, folks. When we talk about the accusation made against the Apostle Paul and his company that they were turning the world upside down, no, they weren't. The world was already upside down. They were setting it right side up. And that's your responsibility and mine as well. And we can do that with the revealed will of God, the Word of God, by going to a lost and dying world with it and preaching it. And by the way, living it. Notice that the Holy Spirit was to convict the world of sin. If you have the King James Version, it says, reprove the world of sin. I like the American Standard reading, convict. It is a correct reading, correct translation. If we have a fallacy or a problem in our thinking today when it comes to preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ, it's trying to get, quote, convert people without convicting them. We're trying to be so nice and politically correct and every other kind of, psychologically adaptive approach. We're trying to teach people the gospel and get them to receive it without them being convicted. Folks, the people on the day of Pentecost were convicted. I want you to notice with me how that is the case by looking at Acts chapter 2. A number of years ago, I was kind of like Brother Hall. I was a young preacher and didn't know a whole lot. Don't know much now. But Brother, well, I better not mention his name, but there was a very famous preacher came to the place where I was preaching and he was holding a meeting. And he preached a sermon. And I can't remember exactly how long it was, but he did not quote one verse of Scripture. Made no reference to any verse of Scripture. In that whole sermon. We had a lot of older members there that were upset about this. Well, I was so young and ignorant, I didn't know what to think, you know. So I listen. I hear these folks talking about, you know, he didn't preach the Word. He didn't even really preach about the Word, if you want to say there's some references to it in any way, shape, form, or fashion. He told a story. Well, and some of the elders went to him and talked to him about it. So the next night when he got up to preach, he said, well, what you don't understand, folks, is I was preaching a narrative sermon. Kind of like the sermon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Well, now I'm a young puppy preacher. And I think, Peter preached Scripture on the day of Pentecost? I went and counted the verses. Now, I know that's not the whole sermon that was preached. It tells us that. But I counted the verses there as I counted. It was 22 verses. 11 of those verses were quotations from the Old Testament. And what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost was the death, the burial, resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the fact that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God in heaven. Notice how he says this Luke's record of this in Acts chapter 2. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Those people were converted when convicted when they heard these words. "This same Jesus whom ye have crucified, hath he," God, "made both Lord and Christ." They were convicted. I would also point out that that was the case when you come over to Acts chapter 7. Excuse me, Acts chapter 8. I was distracted by something here. In Acts chapter 8, verse 54, they were cut to the heart. And I'm going to bring this pretty much to a close. The Holy Spirit's not always successful when it comes to reaching the hearts of people. They were pricked in their hearts in Acts 2. They were cut to heart in Acts 8. But when you come over to Acts 17, Mars Hill and the sermon that Paul preached there, they were indifferent for the most part. There were a few who were converted, but for the most part, they were indifferent. Brethren, the Holy Spirit works through the Word. And I understand that there needs to be a clear line of thinking in this, so be careful in understanding what I'm about to say. God works through you and me, but not in a direct way. I won't use the poem, but we are the hands that God reaches out with. We are the feet that God goes with. If you understand what I'm saying, I'm not saying in a direct way or miraculous way or anything of that sort. I'm saying that we are the servants of God and we are to obey Him and do what He says for us to do. We have a great lack of knowledge when it comes to the Holy Spirit. A great lack of knowledge when it comes to the way the Holy Spirit works. But you and I have an obligation to take what the Holy Spirit has given to us in the revealed Word of God, to apply it to our own lives, to live it, to practice it, and to preach it. And when we do that, then and only then are we doing the works of God's righteousness and becoming righteous ourselves. And this is through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's through the work of Jesus Christ and His shed blood on Calvary's cross. And it's the work of God. What greater work could there be? And for you and me, what greater blessings could we ever receive? Thank you very much.